Yesterday, I married Suzanne Shields and Dan Price, a beautiful couple who pledged their love to each other as they wrote these beautiful vows to one another. I love to watch couples get married for the first time. Straight couples, gay couples, non-binary couples, they often look into each other's eyes and they pledge their love to one another with words like, I will love you, I will honor you all the days of my life, through good times and bad times, through sickness and in health. Well, as I reflect on this first reading in the garden, I think to myself, somebody sure forgot to remind our first family of this beautiful vow. Adam is completely throwing Eve under the bus. And Eve completely throws the serpent under the bus when caught defying instructions by God to not eat from the forbidden tree of the forbidden fruit. A story that often reads like a Harry Potter sequel. A magical tree, talking serpents. It is a very familiar reading that is part of the early Hebrew text designated as a creation story. In fact, there are two creation stories in Genesis. Genesis 1, where God creates plants and then animals and then simultaneously creates man and woman. And then there's Genesis 2, where God creates a human first and then plants and then animals and later divides the human into male and female. Additionally, the two stories employ different names of the deity. So we have choices. It is probably one of the most common scripture that Christians and people of faith fight over as sacred to create limits of love, power, and authority. Conservatives' viewpoints would have us believe that only the union between a man and a woman is sacred based on that scripture. And in the Black Lives Matter movement, the debate is whether black lives are as sacred as white lives. One of my favorite books to read when I was in seminary was The Bible Tells Me So by Peter Enns. In this book, he debunks the religious cultural understanding of what is sacred that we learn to be offended by or defensive of. So often we take a passage like this and decide that since there are no other characters mentioned, then there is not room for anyone else to experience the love that they experience, the connection, the belonging, the sacredness, and the relation that God lays out here. The conservative viewpoint is that this must be the only pattern for sacred family, and often uses it to write people out, when the truth is that no story will give you every character. But does that mean that there's no room for anyone else to enter the sacred story? Of course not. The Bible Tells Me So is a book that stretches and challenges our understanding of cultural sacredness and authority, reminding us that when we read scripture, we tend to read it with our own understanding of what is sacred and has authority, but attribute it, of course, to God. So the real culprit here is usually the reader and not the text itself. I remember how hard it was initially for me to convince some local pastors once to take to the streets with me and join me in the 2020 protest. Because for them, they couldn't find the word protest in the places they wanted to find it. It didn't fit their framework of what was considered sacred. And they couldn't find a direct text compelling them, even though Jesus organized a Palm Sunday protest in the scriptures. He protested what was happening in the temple with temple commerce and exploitation of the poor, and protested a religious system that was willing to let people suffer on a holy day, the Sabbath. They weren't sure that protests were sacred. So what we deem is sacred is also complicated by the imagery that we are socialized around and we grow up with in our limited experience. We often struggle with what is sacred beyond prayer, certain music, and preaching, we might ask. Well, that question was asked at Corpus Christi. As progressive and inclusive as it had been, there was a big fight over whether or not we should initially have a gospel choir with gospel music as part of the Mass, and whether we should incorporate LGBTQ+ couples in our marriage prep program. When it came to gospel music, there were some who thought that it just wasn't sacred enough for mainstream. Their socialization told them that sacred music sounded like Bach and not like gospel. It took a while for white parishioners to embrace gospel music as sacred because of those socializations. Some stayed, some left, and over time, the gospel choir became the most requested music group at our weddings and community events. When it came to LGBTQ plus couples in our marriage prep program, there were those who debated whether gay families were as sacred as straight families. And often the debate stemmed from biblical texts like the one in the first reading. And what N says about this is that biblical texts are designed to help us ask deeper questions of ourselves as we peruse texts using wisdom and common sense thinking to engage the text, to pursue God's will and instruction for our lives. Both wisdom and common sense tells us that all lives are sacred. All creation is sacred. All humans are sacred because we all come from a sacred God. Instead, we use texts like this to write each other out or in. How many of us have grown up in a church where you were told that the Bible has no contradictions and no tensions? Well, the truth is that the Bible is a book of many voices over many centuries. So it is positioned in its genesis to reflect a diversity of thought, perspective, tensions, and even contradictions, depending on who is telling the story. And these voices, like our own, can only know God from their limited human perspective or experience while doing the very best that they can to bring us into their encounters with the sacred and encourage us in our faith. Peter Enns opens the book by challenging the myth that the Bible is a download from heaven and how this belief is problematic for how we as Christians engage the text, not only with ourselves, but when it comes to discourse with others about its contents and its instructive text. If we believe that the Bible is a direct download, then there's no room for questions. There's no room for debate. There's no room for discussion. But we know that Jesus, our Jesus, was all about debate. He was all about discussion. He was all about questions. As Jesus told parables and encountered people, he asked questions like, "Who do you say that I am? Has no one condemned you?" he said to the woman caught in adultery. "Which of these," as he told the story of the Good Samaritan, "do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robber?" So just think for a minute all the times that you have found yourself in stark debate with a family member or a stranger on social media that just left you scratching your head or rolling your eyes. Anybody ever done that? Because they did not want to pose you to pose any more questions on the issue. What I love about Enns is that he uses humor to get his point across and purports that it is our anxiety for wanting to protect the Bible that regulates how we read the text and not the actual text of the Bible itself. Enns says when we read the Bible on our own terms, we discover that it doesn't behave like a holy rule book should, but just as often, it becomes a challenging book that leaves us with more questions than answers, as it should. One of the questions that I've always carried around Genesis 1 and 2 is that if this is a direct download, then where did the secretary come from who dictated it? The point is that there are beautiful stories in the Bible, and there are disturbing ones. There are peace edicts there, and there are violent accounts. There are people struggling with faith and engaging and holding grudges, and there are those growing in faith who engage in forgiveness and second chances. But at the end of the day, the Bible is given for us to accompany us along our faith journey with our God. You see, because every major religion has designated sacred texts with stories of creation to answer the question of how did we get here? Stories of suffering to explain why do bad things happen. Stories of redemption to give hope and sustain hope and recovery. And stories of eternity to explain the unseen world, the spiritual world, the world that is beyond our understanding. Now, we don't know if creation really happened the way Genesis 1 and 2 say, but perhaps that isn't what matters. What matters is that God created family, and that family is a gift to us whenever or however it happens. I grew up myself in a large family of 8, 4 boys and 4 girls. I'm the baby. Growing up in a family of 8 meant a lot of things. I was always surrounded by protection and support and an insulated community. The people telling me what to do, where to go, how to do it, generally for my own good. My mother was mostly a homemaker with jobs under the table, cleaning the homes of wealthy people to help make ends meet. She was the disciplinarian, the family planner, the social activist willing to get involved in anything that would make our community better. My dad was the quiet one. He worked at a steel mill and made extra money fixing people's cars in the neighborhood with my uncle. He always had my mom's back, although he was the peacemaker who often had to balance her out. We grew up really poor with 10 mouths to feed on welfare and with the little money that my dad made until he lost his job. And then he hustled every day, going down to Labor Ready, where you could be sent to daily jobs and get paid the same day. We didn't know how poor we were, except that we found ourselves in the lines with all of our other neighbors when the government trucks came with food and cheese and bread and milk. We moved constantly throughout the city, either because we couldn't afford the increases in rent or the houses were eventually condemned for violations. And yes, we had our family squabbles and we had our disagreements, but at the end of the day, we were all that we had. And regardless of social status, in our house, family was about love and connection, taking care of each other, being there for one another, and having each other's best interests at heart. In the gospel, Jesus reiterates the sacredness of family, and he broadens the circle of family to include everyone. No one is left out of his story. We find Jesus coming home with the disciples, and it isn't long before a crowd follows him. Now, they must have been thinking that they were hungry and wanting to get something to eat, but the crowds were too big and the needs were great and the people were pouring in. And so Jesus decides to prioritize the needs of the people instead. And when his relatives, we don't know if they were cousins or aunts or uncles, but when they come to the house and they see this commotion and they hear about what's happening there, they thought to themselves, he must be out of his mind with all these people in here. It says that they set out to seize him, to get a hold of him. Have you ever had your family try to get a hold of you because they thought you were doing something that you shouldn't? Or maybe that they thought that you hadn't thought it quite through? Parishioners have told me that. They've told me that they had relatives who didn't want them to come to this church. They thought they were out of their mind for coming here. Coming to this place, a place where inclusion is central and all are welcome, this can't be the Catholic way. Ruth Cowing, our communications director this week, came across an uninsured homeless woman who was injured. She took her around to find health care facility to treat her, and she ended up spending 6 hours with her in emergency. She became family to her. I frequently bring homeless people home with me to shower or to eat or to sleep. My family, my immediate family, is quite comfortable with this by now, but when I share it outside of my immediate family, someone inadvertently says to me, "You are out of your mind." And yet, these are part of my family. These are part of my extended family and friends. Many of you are doing that work and creating friendships and being family with those that you're working with who are ex-offenders and those in recovery and struggling with mental illness, providing food for homeless and impoverished families. You're bringing healing to the world. You're broadening the circle of family. And you too may find yourself being accused of being out of your mind. Well, we're in good company with Jesus, who put others' needs above his own in the face of suffering. Now, we know that one of the things that Jesus was doing here was casting out demons from people who were demonically possessed. You see, we often struggle with our own demons, and maybe that's the point, that we too must face the demons that we struggle with and know that God can help us. Jesus doesn't run from their struggles. He helps them with them. People who encountered Jesus came one way, and they left a different way. He was freeing them. He was loving them. He was providing for them, just as he does for us. And as a result, the religious leaders in the crowd began to stigmatize Jesus. They said, he is possessed with Beelzebub, as a way to explain away these miracles that was happening in the house. You know, sometimes there are no words for what God has done for you. And there's nothing that you can do to explain to somebody how deeply transformative that experience is. Amen? And we don't have any control over what other people think. But in this case, they accuse Jesus of partnering up with Satan. And Jesus spends just a few minutes debunking their rationale by asking, why would Satan do a hit job on himself? Jesus lets them know that it wouldn't last. And then he gives them a lesson on the dangers of division and the impacts of it. When our houses and our workplaces, our communities are divided, we suffer. We cannot stand. We lose ground. We waste time. We disconnect. It's hard to thrive when division is allowed to fester. Jesus is setting people free so that they can come together in their hearts, in their minds. And so perhaps one of the lessons of this gospel is for us to think about the divisions in our own lives that are calling us to more work to bring them together. When we are truly free of divisions that keep us apart, we can see our way clearer to come together. And we notice that we aren't that different from each other after all. Well, it isn't long before Jesus returns to this issue of sacred and family. He warns them not to blaspheme the work of the Holy Spirit. He knows that it is the Spirit that controls our work and makes it sacred. Everything that God does is sacred, and the work that he was doing in that house was the work of God. And then Jesus offers a correction to Genesis. It doesn't take long for his biological family to show up. Maybe his relatives sent for them. But before he knows it, his mother and brothers and sisters are outside, and they're standing out there, and they want to have a word with him. And the crowd that's sitting around him delivers the message, hey, your mother, your brother, and your sister, they are outside and they are asking for you. But in reply, Jesus poses a question to the crowd in front of him, a question that we are called to ponder. Who is my mother? Who is my brother? Who is my sister? He knows his blood ties. He's not confused, but he is drawing the circle of the family beyond the bloodline. What defines sacred family is the question that Jesus is asking. And so looking around at those seated, he says, here is my brother, here is my mother, here is my sister. For whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister, and mother to me. Notice that he doesn't say, my family is the replica of Adam and Eve. Jesus understands the gift of family, and that it isn't limited to blood ties or specific gender designations. He takes a stand here for all families to be in the fold of God. In our world, we have this gift of biological families and heterosexual families and same gender loving families and non-binary families and transgendered families and church families and gift families, those that we choose. And there's so many ways that God has provided for us to engage in this gift of family. I got to see that gift this week. Hector Arcanzoni lost his brother this week. And as I walked into the hospital room to give him last rites, I just noticed the sacredness of the family gathering with him, holding each other, supporting each other, crying with each other, being there for one another. Family is always a gift. So Jesus takes the lead in seeing all families as part of God's family. And the only requirement here, Jesus says, is to do the will of God. Well, what is the will of God, friends? To love, to make sacred connections, to take care of one another, to be there for each other, to have each other's best interest at heart. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus says it in a different way. He says, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was a stranger, you welcomed me. When I was naked, you gave me clothing. What I love about growing up in my family is that family was never confined to biological ties. It was a very strong message that my parents taught us. My parents took people in to become part of our extended family, whether they had blood ties or not. All they had to do was be in need of help. a place to sleep, food to eat, someone to listen to them, and a loving place to belong. I remember my parents letting us take in a child who was evicted by her parents until we could negotiate them taking her back. I remember a young black man from Buffalo sleeping on a park benches in abandoned cars who worked with my brother Steve, and he brought him home, and he lived with us and became our extended brother. I remember cousins who lost parents who we welcomed, and a Latina man, Francisco, who was like a brother to us, who my parents welcomed in. One of my favorite songs is "Welcome to the Family" when we baptize a child in this church. And today, the choir sang, "When Jesus says yes, nobody can't say no." So today we are gathering for our annual parish picnic, friends, and I can guarantee you that every family, regardless of their configuration, is sacred and holy, and I cannot wait to party with you. So today we have been inaugurated into the family of God. No exceptions, no hoops to jump through. Jesus has taken us all in. He has not only made space for all families, but Jesus has laid claim to us as mother, as brother, as sister, as family. So welcome to the family, and welcome to the family reunion.